This evening, in our evening service, we're continuing our series through the Old Testament book of Obadiah. So if you have your Bibles, if you turn there with me now, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and then comes Obadiah. It's a short book. We're taking it, though, in three sermons. There's a great richness to this prophet, much here for us to study and to see in terms of the truth of our Lord. So this evening, we will be focusing our attention on verses 10 through 14 of Obadiah. Would you please stand as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word? In God's good providence, He has ordained this portion of His word for your hearing this evening, so I urge you to pay careful attention to it as we read from Obadiah, beginning in verse 10. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, would you soften our hearts and unstop our ears and give us eyes to see your perfect truth this evening. Show us the gospel of our Savior, Jesus, once more, we pray in His name. Amen. You may be seated. I mentioned this idea that many of us have heard in last week's sermon from Obadiah, that sometimes it is brothers who fight against each other the most. Those who should be closest are sometimes the ones who war against each other the strongest. That may, in fact, be true about the fierceness of sibling aggression. But I've also heard it said that while brothers may fight against each other the most, brothers are also the ones who will stand up for each other against all comers. It is one thing for a brother to say he will fight his own brother, but when you say you will fight his brother, you often find yourself dealing with both of them. Brothers may be quickest to fight for each other, but they're often quickest to stand up for one another against anyone else. While that conventional wisdom may hold for many brothers, this is not exactly the case when it comes to Jacob and Esau. In last week's sermon from Obadiah, we covered some of the history of Jacob and Esau and how it relates to the histories of Israel and Edom, who were at play here in Obadiah. Jacob and Esau, if you know your Old Testament history a little bit, you know these were twin brothers way back in Genesis. Even though Esau was the firstborn of the two twins, he gave over his birthright, you will recall, for nothing more than a bowl of stew. And from that point on, the covenant promises of God went through Jacob to his descendants and not through Esau to his. So as we track these two seeds parting ways throughout the Old Testament, the descendants of Jacob become the nation of Israel and the descendants of Esau become the nation of Edom. And these two nations, like the brothers before them, fought against each other throughout the years. One of the things we noted that's important to understand in the book of Obadiah, last week we noted the fact that the most contemporary situation in terms of these brothers, that is, these nations, fighting against each other, is that Edom would piggyback on Babylon's attack on Judah around 586 BC. This was the devastating attack upon Judah when the southern kingdom fell to the empire of Babylon and the saints were carried off in exile. And for Edom's part, little Edom's part, neighboring to Judah, this was an opportunistic attack of Edom, all too happy to pile on younger brother in terms of nations, as they, Judah, were being toppled by the much more powerful Babylon. This is not exactly a brother standing up to all comers, is it? It's quite the opposite. A brother seeing another brother being attacked by another and all too happy to add his violence against his own brother. Well, it is that brotherly conflict, if we can call it that, that we're reminded of so painfully in our passage this evening. And it's not just the conflict. We spent a lot of time last Lord's Day evening in the first 9 verses talking about this conflict, talking about how Edom was piling on and attacking Israel in this way. But this evening, there's a particular aspect to it, that it is brotherly in nature. You see this highlighted in verses 10 and 12 of our passage. It's not just a neighboring nation, but as it's mentioned at the beginning of those 2 verses, verse 10, the violence done to your brother, Jacob, Edom, is told. And in verse 12, do not gloat over the day of your brother. And it's that brotherly relationship that seems to make it all so much worse in the sight of God. That they were so, Edom was, opportunistic about it. And especially that they gloated so shamelessly over Judah and its destruction. Very key component of our passage, and frankly of the sermon this evening, is this question of whether it is right to rejoice over the destruction of others. And later in the sermon, Lord willing, we'll talk specifically about a Christian view of whether it's appropriate for us to rejoice when the enemies of God may be destroyed. But here, what gets us into this whole discussion is the perspective in terms of the nation of Edom, and there what is clearly sinful rejoicing over the destruction of Judah. Verse 10 introduces their direct culpability, as you can see it there. Because of the violence done to your brother, shame shall cover you, Edom, and you shall be cut off forever. Verse 11 is a bit less direct. Almost pictures Edom as being guilty of being passive, that they did not defend Judah when Babylon came. As verse 11 says, that Edom stood aloof. They watched as strangers looted Judah. But as we know historically, Edom was not just a spectator to these things. And throughout the book of Obadiah, we see this. They very actively took part themselves in attacking Judah. End of verse 11, they were like one of those nations because they were one of those attacking nations. But then you have this repetition, verses 12 and 13 and 14. Quite a bit of repetition that we find here. Driving home Edom's guilt. Again, not just for taking part in pillaging Judah, but particularly for rejoicing as they did so. Notice the repetition in verses 12 and 13 and 14 like a drumbeat pounding home this point. Verse 12, do not gloat over the day of your brother's destruction. Again in verse 12, do not rejoice in their defeat. Still in verse 12, do not boast in their day of distress. All spoken to Edom. Verse 13 continues the theme. Do not enter the gate of God's people. That is, take part in the invasion, piling on. Verse 13 again, do not gloat. Again in verse 13, do not loot. Verse 14, do not stand. Verse 14 again, do not hand over his survivors. There is this repetition that we find here about the gloating, the opportunistic piling on, and especially the gloating of Edom against Judah. And at what point did this come? Again, the repetition. Verse 12, the day of his misfortune. Still verse 12, the day of his ruin. Again, the same verse, day of his distress. In verse 13, it's the day of his calamity. Repeated 3 times, calamity, in there. In verse 14, it's the day of distress. You get the point, don't you? Through this pounding repetition, that Edom has taken part, they've actively taken part themselves by capturing Israel's fleeing as fugitives. They've caught them as in a snare. They've looted themselves, Judah's wealth. They've handed over Judah's survivors to Babylon. But what really draws you in is not just all this violence they've done against Judah, but how they have gloated as Judah has suffered. It's right to view this as them having added redemptive historical insult to injury. It's interesting when you think about this in terms of how specifically God had commanded to Israel a very different attitude with regard to Edom. That's part, I think, of what makes this history unfolding here and talked about in Obadiah particularly painful and ironic. You may recall this from the days in which Israel was wandering in the wilderness and they were getting these various instructions. One of the interesting instructions that they get, and you can find this in Deuteronomy chapter 2, is that God had commanded to Israel a measure of respect that Israel was supposed to have toward Edom. As God says early on in Deuteronomy, the second chapter, you're about to go through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau. And God says they're going to be afraid of you, so be careful, because of course when people are afraid, they can be most dangerous. And God says to Israel, don't contend with them. He says, I'm not going to give you any of their territory. Don't contend with them. As you go through, you may purchase food from them, you may purchase water from them, but in general, God commanded Israel to show a sort of brotherly respect to the descendants of Esau as they were going through in Deuteronomy chapter 2. Maybe not surprisingly, Edom at that time didn't reciprocate. We learn in Numbers chapter 20 that when Israel tried to go through Edom peaceably, that Edom was having none of it. They repeatedly refused. And Israel said, you know what, we have been slaves in Egypt for a really long time. You know, a little bit of a hardship plea here. We've been slaves in Egypt a long time. The Lord brought us out of there. We're trying to make our way. Do you mind if we pass through your land? And Edom, in a military show of force, rose up and said, you're not coming through here. And Israel said, well, do you mind if we just go through? We're not going to do any damage. Maybe you just let us pass through in peace. And they had an even stronger show of military force, and they said, don't come through our territory. So much for brotherly relations. But all of that history pales in comparison to what Obadiah is talking about. The pattern of hostility, I suppose, has remained the same, but it's just intensified. And the fact that it's brother Edom seems to make it all the worse. As I studied our passage, I thought about these dynamics. There was one psalm that kept coming to my mind. It was Psalm 137. I may have preached on it last year. I can't quite recall how long ago it was that we tackled this sermon from Psalm 137, but if you're familiar, in Psalm 137 is a fairly well-known psalm. It's a song of lament concerning the Babylonian exile. So it's very appropriate even to our context here. It's a song of lament that begins with those very sad words you may recall at the beginning. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept, Israel says, when we remembered Zion. This is how the psalm begins. By the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept as we remembered Zion. And the psalm recounts how the Babylonian captors, they taunted them. They said to them, sing those songs of Zion. And Psalm 137 goes on recounting their grief and their longing for Zion. And Psalm 137 even mentions Edom as having joined in with Babylon. Edom, who we're told in Psalm 137, cried out against Judah, lay it bare, they said, down to its foundations. The grief that Judah faced as they were demolished by the great empire of Babylon is almost one thing. As they were dragged off, even as we've seen in recent sermons from other prophets, dragged off in the most vicious of ways into exile, weeping as they went, lamenting the loss of the promised land as they went. And here you have older brother Edom, little country Edom, joining in and mocking all the way. Not just a foreign power like Babylon, but a neighbor so close as Esau, the land of Edom, who not only joined in but gloated. And to that Obadiah responds, as the mouthpiece of God, the prophetic mouthpiece, gloat no more, Edom. As our passage says, for shame shall cover you and you shall be cut off forever. As verse 15, just beyond our section, will go on to say, For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Edom, rejoice no more. But as we grapple with this, it seems that all that the prophet's putting before us raises at least two very important questions. I've already mentioned one of them that we'll get to shortly. That is it appropriate for Christians today to rejoice over the defeat of God's enemies and ours? But before we put our minds to that, let's first ask another, maybe, possibly a more vexing question than the one I just mentioned. Namely, if Edom was part of God's overall design for punishing Judah, then does it seem fair to us that Edom would be punished for taking part in it? Why should any nation, we might wonder, be punished for attacking Judah if this was part of God's plan in the first place? So do you see the rub here, why this might be such a vexing question? How can anyone who does what God has ordained to happen be guilty for doing exactly that? To put it in the situation specific to the prophets, maybe you have wondered this. I know I have. I know I was thinking a lot about it in Amos as I looked just beyond the scope of the prophet Amos and saw Obadiah and thought, this is really interesting, the sequence of how this unfolds and why this is so. When a prophet like Jeremiah or Amos comes and tells Israel or Judah that they're about to be invaded by a foreign nation, that the Lord has ordained this, that this is ordained by God in order to punish Israel or Judah for their sins, have you ever wondered why such a foreign nation, acting, as it would seem, as a kind of instrument of God's justice, how that nation could be held guilty for participating in the redemptive drama? Realize, of course, that you could ask this more individually about someone like Judas Iscariot. It was part of the plan of God, we know, that the Son of God would be crucified, right? So why is Judas guilty for betraying Jesus, which fed right into that redemptive plan? And we know for sure he was. In a sense, you could ask this about anything, because everything that happens is, by definition, part of God's overall plan, is it not? As we confessed earlier from the Westminster Confession, God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. Well, in order to make sense of this, I want to offer you three important considerations for why this is perfectly just. We should have no doubt at all about it. And why Edom and the other nations are sadly so guilty, and rightly so. The first consideration is that though God may decree it, He does not coerce our will to do it. Though God may decree it, He never coerces our will to do it. We must understand this. We read part of this in the confessional reading earlier. It's very important for us to understand that for as little as we can look behind the curtain, as it will, and peer into the things of the Lord and the mechanics of how things operate in this universe, we must understand, as the Scriptures so clearly portray, that while something may be part of God's plan, we sinners yet really and truly exercise our will in deciding to do the sins that we do. If it had been the case, if it were ever the case, that God actually reached down and bent our will to compel us to sin, then we'd have a very different discussion on our hands, to be sure. But that's not how our God works. He may have ordained whatsoever comes to pass, but we truly choose every sin that we commit. So that makes us culpable and answerable to God. That's the first thing. God may decree it, but He does not coerce our will in the least in order to do it. Second, we must keep in mind, very importantly, what James tells us in James chapter 1, namely, God is not the author of sin. James puts it very squarely to us in James chapter 1, God is not the author of sin. As James says, and I quote, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one." You understand how this ready perversion could happen? For we who believe in a strong God, who's sovereign, who has decreed whatsoever comes to pass, that in our perversions we could then look upon things that we have done in sin and we could have said, well, this is God's fault. God made us do it. It was part of His plan. Never, James says. James makes very clear He tempts no one and He does not prompt us to sin. Edom, we should note, was the source of their decision to attack Judah, not God. Edom wills to do the sin, and Edom is therefore called to account for the sin which originates in their own heart. Look, in this discussion, we got to take note of something. We are very good, unfortunately so, at taking credit for things we don't deserve credit for and assigning blame for the things we deserve blame for. All you have to do, close your ears, children, is just watch how easy it is from the youngest age to do this. To claim credit where really no credit to us is due. And to disband blame where it really is due to us. And in the Christian scheme of things, what we are tempted to do is, when we do something good and honoring to the Lord, instead of giving credit to the Holy Spirit who is at work within us as we ought to, we're tempted to boast. We have a sermon series in the morning going through 1 Corinthians. We see it all over that church. Instead of giving credit to the Holy Spirit who has prompted us and worked within us, we are tempted to boast. But when we do sin, instead of humbly acknowledging that we did bad, we blame someone else, or we say it was an honest mistake, or worse yet, we blame God. But believer, your sin is not His fault, even as whatever righteousness you may have is to His glory. Your sin is never His fault, even as whatever righteousness you may have is to His glory. So we understand this, that God does not cause us to sin, that He does not coerce our will. But thirdly and importantly, when it comes to this question of God's sovereignty and how it works with our human responsibility, this is the million-dollar question. This is the thing that philosophers and theologians have wrestled with throughout the ages. And let me remind us that we are but creatures and we have finite minds. We have a great and infinite God, and to think that we can comprehend His majesty from beginning to end as though there were such is sheer foolishness. We need to instead be humbly open to a large degree of mystery here. I happen to think that the considerations we've already looked at above about God not authoring evil and it being our will to do the sin, I think that answers a lot of the questions that are before us regarding our guilt when we sin, the guilt of the nations when they should choose to invade, and so on. But we need to understand at the end of the day that we may not be able to exhaust every answer with questions so deep as this. And Christian, we ought to be okay with that. So many heresies have come from overly ambitious theologians who want to go beyond Scripture. Overly eager people who think themselves wise enough to reach solutions which Scripture does not clearly reveal to us. Let us not have that kind of sinful ambition, but a humility which acknowledges in matters such as these a mystery which is here. I don't know how much clearer it could be, though, from the testimony of God's Word. Clear enough, certainly, to convince us. Edom chose to invade Judah. And they chose to do so maliciously. And they did so mockingly. God in no way compelled them to do this against their will. In no way did God interfere like that. It is properly their guilt. You go back to Jesus crucified, and Peter holds these truths in wonderful biblical balance. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, and I always marvel at this verse, Peter in his Pentecost sermon, he says that Jesus' death was according to, quote, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He's talking about God's sovereignty. But Peter also clearly declares that it was by the hands of lawless men. The guilt goes to those who sinfully did this, even though it was within God's redemptive purposes. The fact that it's part of God's redemptive plan in no way excuses the sins of those who carries it out. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. That is why Edom is very much to blame throughout this book, even though this was within God's redemptive purposes. And all of that lands us on one final inquiry this evening. If you didn't think we had gotten philosophical enough by this point in the sermon, we have one more big question to ask ourselves. If Edom is rebuffed for having rejoiced over the destruction of Judah, is it right or is it wrong for Christians to rejoice at the destruction of God's enemies and ours? Is it right or is it wrong for us to rejoice over the destruction of God's enemies and ours? on a fundamental level, isn't this part of the whole design of the book of Obadiah on the one hand? We've noted this before. This is one of those rare prophetic books that really more or less is exclusively taken up with an oracle against the nations. Most of the prophetic books are written more directly to Israel and Judah, about Israel and Judah. This one is somewhat unique in being written about Edom. It is not a prophetic book written primarily so that Edom would be served notice with its impending destruction, but presumably its main lessons were to be learned by Israel. And a key part of that instruction was that God was assuring Israel that though they had been so wronged, God was going to repay Edom for what it had done to Judah. Again, in verse 15, just ahead of our passage, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you." And earlier we referenced Psalm 137. One of the reasons that psalm is so famous is that many Christians look and say, this is bizarre. Is it okay, as that psalm does, to pray for and to sing about a rather bloody defeat of the nations, like Babylon and Edom? Those seem, in the psalm, Psalm 137 and other places, those seem to be divinely sanctioned attitudes, that in godliness, it is right to pray for God to defeat his and our enemies. But then we wrestle with this. With the coming of Christ, are we no longer to think and pray such things? Often Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44 are cited as evidence of this. And this is compelling stuff from our Lord. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And whatever else Jesus is instructing us there, surely he's offering a much-needed corrective to overly zealous believers who may have hatred in their hearts toward unbelievers around them. But even if that's the case, is Jesus forbidding any desire on the part of Christians to see the enemies of God vanquished? If that's your thinking, that there's no longer any place for us to have any desire to see the enemies of God dealt with in judgment, at some point you need to make your way to the book of Revelation, because there's a lot of it that's in the book of Revelation. In fact, of Revelation, there are at points outright rejoicing over the destruction of God's enemy, perhaps most famously in the destruction of Babylon the harlot, and for that matter, all the enemies of God. In Revelation 19, verses 1 and 2, listen to this. "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.'" This is the chorus of heaven that is rejoicing in the destruction of God's enemies. It seems appropriate, even in heaven, to rejoice as the king battles and defeats his and our enemies. In fact, as you read through Revelation, as our church does out loud each year, right? By the time you reach that point in the book, one wonders how you could do anything but rejoice over the fact that King Jesus wins, that he is victorious, and he defeats his enemies. So I say, well, thanks, Pastor, for bringing up all of these interesting passages. I'm not sure I have a little closer answer here than I did before. I bring all of these passages up, both Old Testament and New Testament, not to leave you in utter confusion, but to impress upon you the complexity of the biblical testimony, which is really, I would suggest to you, the complexity which should fill our hearts when it comes to this matter. The complexity for those of us who have been close to unbelievers who hate our Savior, and the tensions that we feel within about their disdain for our King and yet our love for them, our desire to see the honor and name of our Savior defended, and yet our desire for their salvation. What do we do on a less personal scale, perhaps, and a more global scale, when there's a particularly aggressive opponent to the gospel, who is vocal, who blasphemes the name of our God, who heavily persecutes, even kills, servants of King Jesus. Is it right to ask the Lord to gain the victory over such an individual? I think the first prayer that we should pray, and this is the one I do, is, Lord, defeat their heart and bring them to faith and repentance. Wouldn't that be the most glorious thing we could imagine as a testimony to the work of the Holy Spirit? In fact, that's the most loving way to pray for an enemy of Christ. Pray that the Lord would defeat them by bringing them to faith and repentance. And it is also right, it would seem, to pray not only that prayer, but to pray that the Lord would frustrate the efforts of such who oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at the same time, let us remember that we are called to love our enemies. And that while we ourselves were yet enemies of God, He loved us with a saving love. He even sent His own Son to die for us. We ought therefore to be very careful in delighting over the destruction of God's enemies, the destruction of those sinners. It's a complex thing here. This prophecy of Obadiah is meant to be a comfort to God's people, in part by assuring them that God will defeat those who have attacked them. That their enemies and God's enemies will one day receive their just deserts. And yes, Revelation, the book, does encourage a certain amount of rejoicing over the destruction of God's enemies, and yet we deeply mourn their demise on another level too, don't we? And we cringe to think of the eternity that they would spend in hell. Jesus calls us to love and pray for our enemies. So as earlier in this sermon we noted, that mystery concerning God's sovereignty and divine, God's sovereignty, that is, and human responsibility, that mystery as we ponder how Edom is guilty even though they acted as part of this plan of punishment for Judah. So I want to encourage here a similar mystery and a similar humility when it comes to how we regard the destruction of God's enemies and ours. In fact, to encourage you that feeling conflicted about it as a believer may be a very good place for us to be. For we love those made in God's image, and yet we love to see our King and His people vindicated and triumphant. These are among the complex issues of Obadiah that really drew me into the sermon series in the first place. And I would say themes that Obadiah helpfully and somewhat uniquely puts before us as the church. Themes about the brotherly nature, what that means of Judah and Edom, even as enemies. About the mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. About even what we might call the mystery of whether Christians are to rejoice over the destruction of Christ's enemies. And I think that at the heart of these riddles of Obadiah has to stand the fact that you and I have this persistent knowledge, and helpfully so, we were the nations. We were Edom. We were the brother on the outside. And yet Christ was pleased to save us, not for anything in us, but for His own glory and according to His own good pleasure. And that our hearts long for Him to save many more. To that end, let us now go to Him in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we thank You for the ways that Your Word routinely humbles us, forces us out of some of our comfort zones, encourage us to rethink some of the things that we might have been overly sure about, the way in which You confront us with Your own majesty, You remind us of our smallness, and yet that we're treasured in Your sight, how You remind us of the wickedness of sin and that we should hate it too, and yet You remind us that these sinners need a Savior as well. And so, Holy Spirit, continue to work with us in all our frailty. Continue to bring us closer to Your truth. Give us a heart for those who are lost and perishing in their sin, because we're surrounded all around us by such people. Bless us, our Lord, with a humility that would reach out in love and in prayer. God, might You save many more, for many are perishing, And there's but one way of salvation. It's through Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.